1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord. Two brothers were going out doing their daily work and part of their business. They were going out just like any other day, and they were fishermen doing what was typical of fishermen, and that was casting their nets in the sea. But this day was particularly different. It wasn't that the sky had changed or that the conditions of the waters had become unfamiliar to them. It's that Jesus, with just a few words, had totally transformed their worlds. These two men had heard the words of John the Baptist speak about the Messiah, that the Messiah was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now this promised Messiah, this promised Savior, had called their names, saying, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And that day they left their boats, they left their nets, they left their father, and they followed Jesus. Well, who were these men, you might ask? Andrew and his brother, Simon, also called Peter, the author of this letter. Well, Luke tells us that Peter was a married man. His mother-in-law stayed in his home. When Jesus comes into your life, he has an effect upon everything, including Peter's marriage. It's what the gospel does. It changes everything. Now, as we've come to see the last many weeks, we've seen that Peter has been teaching Christians in Asia Minor at that time how they are to live when Christ calls them to himself and says, "Follow me." The gospel is good news, for by it, fishermen and tax collectors, political zealots and others are changed on the very inside. They're given new hearts. They are born again and are called children of God. And now that they are in Christ and thus citizens of heaven, how are they to relate to the civil authorities around them? How are they to relate to the emperor and to the governors who have no faith in Christ, who ruled unjustly at the time and even treated them harshly? Should they simply reject the laws of the land? Should they go into hiding? Should they begin a revolution? Or should they live as exiles within it, seeking the good of it like Daniel and Joseph and others did before them? And then what about these Christians who are in slavery? As Peter addresses, how are they to live in relation to their unjust and unbelieving masters? Are they to renounce any and all claims of their masters now that they belong to Christ and are free in him? Should they not simply just walk away? Or should they stay if they are unable to gain their freedom? How should they act if they do in fact remain? And what about those with an unbelieving husband, which is where we are today? an unbelieving husband who worships foreign gods, when it is culturally normative within the Greek and Roman world at that time for the wife to worship the god of the husband and to listen to his instruction. Does the gospel have any bearing upon such a marriage now that this marriage is religiously mixed? And to each of these questions, Peter exhorts the believers to live such exemplary lives in the face of unjust suffering, and to do so for the sake of Christ, becoming instruments in the hands of God for the salvation of those who do not know him. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, you might remember, as Peter writes, he says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." And what does that look like? Well, it begins with submission, which is our first point. The word submission, it sounds so odd to our Western sensibilities, even wrong, and to many it's absolutely outrageous. Yet this is what Peter says each and every time. Be subject or submit yourselves to emperors, to governors. He says to the servants, be subject to your masters. And here again, in our text this morning, he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, even to those who do not believe. And the reason for this is because this is what it looks like in principle to live a cruciform life, a life that has been shaped by the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, Christ suffered unjustly for us, and in doing so, he left us an example that we would follow in his footsteps. And in many senses, the slave, who was viewed as being at the very bottom of the Greco-Roman social order, has in fact become the model for subversive living within a hostile world. Now, there's nothing apathetic or passive about that. We find that commentators, that they have often looked for some of the most profound words of Paul, and so many of them land on Philippians chapter 2, where Paul begins with the exhortation to Christians to be like Christ. And he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider or count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is how Jesus entered into our world, when he took to himself the form of a servant, ultimately suffering the ultimate injustice for an innocent man, death on a cross, which, as we saw last week, which was the punishment of the Romans for slaves, offending slaves. You see, it was through humility that Christ overcame the principalities and powers of darkness. It was through weakness that he triumphed. There were no swords, no battalions, there were no shouting, there was no rage, just a quiet, submissive, and humble submission to the very will of God, and an eagerness to do everything as unto the glory of his Father. See, Jesus subverted the wisdom of this age with his death, making true wisdom available through the cross. This is the very nature of the gospel. This is what biblical submission looks like. It's thoroughly countercultural. And it's through the apparent weakness of servants that powers are subverted and social orders are transformed. It's by a gentle word that wrath is turned away. It's through the kindness of God that men are led to repentance. And a hardened heart that is at the root cause of unjust suffering is transformed by humble cruciformity of others over time. Sometimes weeks, other times months, many times years. This is the way of Jesus. It's the way of Jesus who came to seek and to save the lost. And it's here that we find a love that knows no limits. A love that prays for its enemies. A love that turns the other cheek. A love that is informed by doing all things for the sake of the Lord. It's a love that prefers the other. It's a love that seeks the good of the neighbor, that longs to see others come to enjoy the wonder of Christ, of knowing the gracious embrace of the Heavenly Father. Friends, the way of the cross is the way of humility and submission, submitting our lives to the will of the Lord and to His ordered providences as laid out in the Scriptures. And one of the reasons for this reverent submission to God, and that these institutes are so offensive, or these commands are so offensive to our flesh, and why we are so dismissive of them at times, is because this attitude at its heart is at the very heart of what sin is. We see that Adam and Eve in the very Garden of Eden, rejected God. They rejected His word. They rejected His ordered creation. And what did they do? They exalted Himself or themselves over God. Friends, it's God who exalts the humble. And it's He who is near to those who are lowly, those who are weak, and those who are contrite. When you come to Christ, He doesn't annul our relation to the government or to your employer or even to your spouse. What He does is He transforms it. He makes you an instrument of grace. He makes you an instrument of undeserved kindness and love so that others might come to a saving knowledge of Christ for the glory of God alone. You know, in 1936, one of the best-selling books of all time was published. Many of you would have heard of it. It's a self-help book that teaches the reader how they can make friends easily, increase in popularity, increase their influence, and the like. Well, the book is Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And though sales soared, it was criticized frequently for being too simplistic, and in fact for being manipulative, giving you pointers on how to curry favor with others so that you could take advantage of them. That was some of the critique. But this is not the very nature of the gospel. The gospel is, in fact, opposite to this. The gospel story is motivated by love. It's fueled by love. And the external interests of unjust rulers and masters and unbelieving spouses is at its heart. You know, at the foot of the cross, true submission is seen. Strength is found in weakness. And subversion takes place through suffering and through service. And so with this foundation, let's turn now to our text. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Our second point. What we find is that from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, all the way until our text this morning, is that Peter is teaching us about how we are to live in this world now that we are in Christ. But his teaching about how we are to live has an apologetic component to it from beginning to end. It has an evangelistic element to it. You cannot read that large section of the text without noticing the evangelistic elements. If you do, you will misinterpret the text itself. And so Peter is simply teaching the church what it is, what it looks like to follow Jesus and be made fishers of men. The very thing that he was called to when he was first called by Christ when he first believed. And none of us are exempt from this. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In fact, to follow Christ and to be a fisher of men go hand in hand. You cannot divorce them one from another. Now, Paul's discussion on the relation of husbands and wives in marriage, found in Ephesians chapter 5, is quite different in focus of what we find here today in 1 Peter chapter 2. For Paul, his writing is very theological. He's wanting to show marriage in reflection to its origin, its type, that being Christ in his relation to the church. But in our text this morning, in distinction from Ephesians 5, we find that Peter's agenda or his purpose is, how can you gain your spouse, your unbelieving spouse, to Christ? Now, what's important to note is that Peter's not disagreeing with Paul. What he's doing is he's focusing upon the practical question of how to live with an unbelieving spouse and win them to Jesus. This is exactly what we find in verse 1 and verse 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. What we find in these first six verses of chapter 3 that is addressed to wives is that there are in fact three long Greek sentences. Each of them are two verses long. The first two verses, then 3 and 4, and then 5 and 6 in our English translation. And the first two verses are contain the exhortation of Peter. The next two verses contain the explanation of the exhortation. And then finally, in verse 5 and 6, what we see is that Peter gives us an example of the explanation for us to better grasp that which Peter is saying. In other words, we have an exhortation, an explanation, and an example. Now, some of you might have run ahead already and counted up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 for the woman, and then said there's just one for the guys. And that's not fair. You see, chauvinistic patriarchy is even in the Word of God in terms of the word counts. Well, I would say not so fast. Because the gospel, in fact, overturns that very thing which was native to the Greco-Roman understanding of how men were to relate to women. See, women in those times were legally inferior to men. They could not vote. They could not hold positions of any kind of political responsibility. And they were only seen to be citizens of Rome because they had a connection to a male citizen. What we find is that in Plutarch's writings and advice, he instructs the reader that wives are to worship the gods of their husbands, that they are not to make friends of their own, but are only to have friends, those being the friends of their husband. We see that a turning away from the gods of the husband takes place, and a turning to Christ was far more difficult for the Christian wife, who was married to an unbelieving husband, than it would have been in those times for a Christian husband be married to an unchristian wife. See, in that society, her rejection of her husband's God would bring much disdain and embarrassment upon the man. His wife was seen not to be submissive. His wife was not to be seen to be obedient. And this would impact some aspect of cultural status or societal status. And so what we find here is that Peter, with great pastoral sensitivity, focuses the bulk of the attention upon these dear women who are in a vulnerable position, counsels them with the instruction of the Lord. And in that context, the question arises, should these wives stay in the marriage or should they go? And the gospel says, yes and yes. You see, they've already left the previous ways of serving their husband's pagan god. And if their husband doesn't outright reject them or outright leave them, Peter, just like Paul, and so having left their old ways, they are to stay in the marriage for the Lord's sake and for the salvation of their spouse. That's what Peter is getting at. This is the primary intent of Peter's writing here. And the question then is, how are they to do this? Well, they're to do it in the very same way that Christian exiles submitted themselves to the emperor, and the Christian slaves submitted themselves to their unjust masters. Now, if you weren't here for that sermon on slaves and masters and the gospel, I can't go down that road right now. Please go and listen to the sermon. That's not a plug. I just think it'll be helpful. But what we find here in this text is that Peter applies those very same principles to the home. Christian wives are to submit themselves to their recognizing something of God's order and design within his world, while simultaneously knowing that both the wife and the husband are equal in dignity, equal in worth. They are both made in the image of God, and that there is neither male nor female, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither Jew nor Gentile for those who are in Christ. And in fact, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 21, is that they are to submit themselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so there is no inferiority of gifting or spirituality or character or grace. It goes on to refer to in chapter 7, I know many of you are wondering, what does that mean? Is a weakness with respect to physical strength. The wife is seen to be a weaker vessel in relation to the husband. And as Karen Jobes notes, there's also a weakness that is native to the societal context that is found in that day, in Greco-Roman times. That men were of far greater prominence in that society and looked down upon women. Now, some of you might have, in fact, followed the recent turmoil in women's collegiate swimming, where UPenn's Leah Thomas wasn't close to being competitive as a male before transitioning. And if you're wondering if that's my language or not, no, that's a quote from the New York Post. Having swum on the male team at UPenn for 3 years, Leah Thomas transitioned and began to swim for the female team, only for the teammates to be up in arms about how unfair it was to compete against someone who was born biologically male, who was ranked 462nd in the nation as a male, had now broken both school and national records as a female, and now being ranked number one. This is last week news. Currently, the NCAA is in the midst of approving new guidelines for trans participation due to the difference in physical strength. Now let's return back to verse 1 and the focus of our second point, and that is the manner of a wife's submission is once again a reflection of Christ's life. Sinclair Ferguson, he quite helpfully states that if I am a wife, then my great ministry to my husband is that I long to see my husband honoring God and being honored by God. And if it comes to it, I long to see my husband honored more than I am myself. That is not a ladylike principle, he says, but a Christ-like principle simply applied to marriage. It's being a Christian within the specific context of marriage that Peter is addressing. And this instruction to subject yourself to your husband is not an end in itself, a mere kind of obedient perseverance. It's the activity of a wife who has been shaped by the gospel, that her marriage reflects Christ to her husband. She has adorned herself with conduct, the conduct of a gentle and a quiet spirit. Now, this is not engendered conduct, in contrast to men who are supposedly supposed to be brash and tough. No, this is the way of Christ, who is gentle and lowly, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. It's no wonder that this is referring to something that is so precious in the sight of God, because it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is at work within us, that your disposition has in fact been shaped by the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Peter is certainly not saying that a woman may not adorn herself externally. He is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, is very familiar with the Song of Songs. What he is saying is that the adornment that transforms the heart of individuals is the adornment of the heart that is filled with Christ. Once again, do you see the apologetic, the evangelistic intent? This adornment has the same attitude of those holy women, verse 5, of old who hoped in God, just like verse 6, Sarah, who referred to Abraham as her Lord. And that was not when she was talking to Abraham, but when she was talking to the Lord, Genesis 18. It was a reference to the ordered relationship of Sarah to Abraham, not their intrinsic value. What's very interesting to note is this, is that when God tells Abraham to listen to Sarah because she speaks the truth, the first century Jewish scholars Philo and Josephus were embarrassed about this, because this manner of relating was in fact contrary to the cultural day of the Greco-Roman period. One more thing. Peter is not saying that wives are never to speak to their husbands about Christ. For conduct alone cannot save someone. Salvation comes, or faith comes, from hearing the word of Christ. What he is saying is that a wife's godly conduct, which is precious in the sight of God, will become intriguing in the eyes of the unbelieving spouse, who may then ask you, as we see later on in chapter 3, for the reason for the hope that is within you. Now, thirdly, and quite sadly, because it needs to be briefly, and after all the years of counseling, I think that men in marriage typically have far poorer character than women in marriage. And how long I wish that we could have longer to discuss the consideration of men. But let's look at verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You know, in verse 7, Peter switches it around. What about those husbands who came to Christ, but their wife didn't? How are they to relate to their spouse? Did you notice that once again Peter says likewise, which can also be translated as in the same manner? And what he's doing is he's addressing the head of the home. He says likewise, or in the same manner, refers to the key principles that have gone before of heeding Peter's exhortation to do all things for the sake of the Lord and for the salvation of one's unbelieving spouse, this time one's wife. This is how you are to practice Christian husband in first century Roman Empire, when actually your right as a citizen is to in fact demand and instruct your wife to serve your God. But Peter says, salvation does not come by demand. Salvation comes by the grace of the Lord, and you need to model a life that has been transformed by the gospel to your wife, and she will see the hope of glory. There's a mutual submission in the Lord, one to another, within an ordered relation within the home. What Peter's doing here, friends, is he is cutting the legs out from Greco-Roman chauvinism. Husbands, you need to live in an understanding way with your wives. Literally, it means to live with your wife in a knowledgeable way, having given careful attention and consideration to who she is. Be sensitive to her needs. Be sensitive to her feelings. Prefer her above yourself. Lay your life down for her like Christ did for the church. And do so even as an heir with you of the grace of Christ, even if she is not, so that your prayers might not be hindered. You know, in those times, the Roman Empire is that woman never gained an inheritance. The inheritance always went to the males. But here in the gospel, both to male and female, to free and to slave, you gain an inheritance in Christ if you believe. There's no room, men, for abusive, controlling, authoritarianism within the home, where the dictates of man reign supreme as Lord, rather than like his Savior, a suffering servant. We should treat women with respect. We should treat them with honor. Now, wives, with honor and respect. Love your wife as Christ has loved you. In other words, give yourself up for her, husbands, as Christ did for you. Let us have that at the forefront of our minds. It is Christ who calls you, or who calls your wife to submit to you. You do not do that to her. And it is the same that Christ calls you to submit to her and her needs out of reverence for him. And what Peter is doing in this time is he is giving dignity to women within a day who lacked dignity, while simultaneously he is calling men to Christ-like humility and service of men who had it all. As we close, once again, how I wish we had so much more time, or we were around a dinner table. This text doesn't simply refer to husbands and wives who have unbelieving spouses, as if many of us then this text was somewhat irrelevant. Though the focus of the text is evangelistic, the principles are the same for all Christian marriages. And for those of you who are single here this morning, you're seeking to be married, what Peter is writing here gives you much benefit to hear the exhortation of Scripture of how one is to love and to prefer the other. And dear friends, when you're at home and the door is closed, I speak to myself as well. Our children are watching. They're watching for the pure conduct that is reflective of the gospel of grace. And without such grace, all of us are through. None of us can do this. Not one in this room. None of us can stand, and none of us can love like this. But let the cross be our guide. Let Christ be our true example. Let us learn what it means when Christ calls us to himself and says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I end with these words from Augustine, who writes about his mother in his Confessions. And he writes about his mother in terms of her lifelong witness to his pagan father. He says this: "She served her husband as her master and did all she could to win him for you," meaning God, "speaking of him to you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful. And finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly life, she gained him for you." Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you sobered and awed by the wonder of the gospel of grace. Would you cause each and every one of us to be transformed by a Christ-centered life, in which our conduct is reflective of a submission that is in keeping with the gospel, in which we refer one another, in which we reflect the Spirit of the living God that is at work within us, that produces fruit in keeping with repentance, the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and self-control and many others. Lord, we ask that you would be amongst the marriages within the church. We ask that you would strengthen us all, those who have unbelieving spouses, that in your kindness and your grace, that you would work within them and their conduct, that through months and years of a life that is adorned with the profession of faith, Lord, that we would see men and women, husbands and wives who do not know you, come to a saving knowledge of Christ, just like Augustine's father did. We ask this all in the matchless name of our Savior. Amen.